All right. I knew when I grabbed that ticker, I'd forget where I put it, or clicker, or whatever you call it. Let's see here. There it is. We left off last week, and we were going to look at 1 Kings 22. And let me say that I'd planned to stop this here a few weeks ago or more, but we got some requests. But this is going to be the final night on this. And then we'll get to more of a topical kind of thing, back to a more typical Bible study for Wednesday night. but hopefully some of these things have pricked our interest in studying the Word of God. That's really what these things are about. There are, as I said in the very beginning, there are many passages in the Bible that are difficult. And almost all of those passages, if not every one of them, are things that don't center around the salvation of the soul. And that's the important thing to understand. God made the gospel simple. Everything we need to know to be saved and go to heaven after a while is clear and plain in Scripture. There are some things that complicate even those things, but it's more because of tradition and false teaching that's out there, that sort of thing. But really, every step of salvation, everything we have to do to maintain our salvation, the Bible states very plainly. But then you have in the Bible is a wonderful book. And even Peter, of course, with Paul, said that some of his writings are difficult to understand. There's apocalyptic language in certain books of the Bible with signs and symbols that are difficult. And just passages that where we don't have all the pieces of the puzzle. So while the original receivers of some of the letters probably knew exactly what the author meant, it's a little bit tougher for us. Because, again, we don't have all the information that they had. And so what that results in is that there are many passages in the Bible that are difficult. But as Christians, we should want to dig deep and study the Word of God and learn the best we can the entire Bible. And so dealing with difficult passages can be a challenge, but it's really rewarding once your knowledge begins to increase and broaden a little bit. But you have to guard against a couple of things when you're looking at difficult passages. One of the things, in a lot of these passages, there's just going to be more than one interpretation. Now, listen, with every Bible passage, there's only one right interpretation. But with a lot of these difficult passages, there's disagreements among scholars and theologians and among us. And so while someone's right and someone's wrong, there's not the fear of it interfering with the salvation of our soul. And unless someone gets on a hobby and, you know, you start causing division and that sort of thing, even things that are relatively harmless can be approached in such a way that a soul could be put in danger. But generally speaking, these kind of passages, we don't have to worry about that. But I don't know about you, but I want to know that I want to be accurate in everything that I study and teach. And there are passages that are difficult, that are challenging, that I sort of enjoy looking at and trying to really put everything together. And so hopefully that will motivate you in your own personal time to study the Bible, not stay away from any passage of Scripture. Like how many times have, you know, people... this is an entire book, of course, but how many Christians will stay away from the book of Revelation altogether? Now, there are a lot of Christians that will go their whole life and not ever read the book of Revelation because it is a very difficult book. I mean, there's no doubt about that. But that's not really the right approach, to stay away from any part or portion of the Word of God. And so hopefully this will encourage you. Just don't be dogmatic where you can't be. You don't want your pride to get the best of you. And another danger of dealing with difficult passages with preachers, sometimes they come across some information and all of a sudden they feel enlightened and they want everyone to take their view and cause trouble when they don't, or they want to just enlighten everybody and it could become a problem. You don't want to do that. You want to do that. You want to remain humble and realize with these kind of passages, there could be more than one position that is right. We know only one position is right, but we may not know what that position is. And so you do the best you can. When you interpretate a difficult passage, another thing you want to be sure of is that whatever your conclusion is, it doesn't contradict anything else in the Bible. Like, there's a lot of passages that I think, I'm not quite sure what that teaches, but I know it doesn't teach this. And it can't teach that, because that would contradict a passage over here, and the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So don't ever come to a conclusion that's gonna put the Bible, you know, against itself. You don't want to do that. But other than that, it's interesting to try to put some of these things together. So these will be the last couple. We'll deal with this. I have a couple that we'll deal with after this, if we get through this, and then we'll be done with this kind of thing. But 1 Kings 22, you might want to open your Bibles over there. We'll look at that here as we go through. I cannot understand why God would send a lying spirit to deceive anyone into sin. What if God treated everyone the way he treated Ahab? Well, the truth is, he does. He does treat everyone. God didn't do anything wrong with regard to Ahab. And so we'll see that as we look at this particular passage. But it is a difficulty. And this is just one passage in the Old Testament that sets forth this kind of problem. There are actually I don't know exactly how many, but there's a handful of passages that would cause Bible critics to conclude that God is the author of evil in some form or fashion. And they're challenging to look at some of those passages. But we'll just look at this one. I think the answer to this one can pretty much answer most of them, at least. And so let's take our time looking. Really, to understand this, we got to look at the background to this particular passage. And it's a good passage. There's only one little section that's difficult. It's a good story, of course, in what transpires, and you might be familiar with this context. King Ahab, of course, was one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. And that's important to remember that when we get to the difficult part of this. He was just a terrible man. I don't know how you can just water that down in any way. He just was a bad person. And so he was a terrible king. And, and wasn't the greatest husband in the world. Really, he was under the control of his wife, Jezebel. But so he just had all kind of problems. But so far as his relationship with God is concerned, he did evil in the sight of God, more so than any king in the history of Israel up to him. And that's the kind of man he was. And that is stated in 1 Kings 16 at verse 33. And in fact, it's stated a couple of times that he had that character. So just remember what kind of man he was. Bad man with a bad heart. And no question about that. Well, what leads to the difficult passage is that he wants to go to war with Syria. And we'll just go ahead. If you're over there, you should be there by now. We'll just read this. 1 Kings chapter 22, it says, for 3 years Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria. So now, when you look at the full background of all of this, he's kind of right in a sense of what he says here. Ramoth-Gilead is just a city that at one time belonged to Israel, but the Syrians took it over. But the thing about it is, Ahab had the chance earlier to recapture that city. The king of Syria was a man by the name of Ben-Hadad. And you go back to chapter 20 or so, and you see that he warred against him twice and beat him both times. And the second time, he had an opportunity to to pursue him to the point of death, but instead he let him go. I can't remember you can go back there and read all of chapter 20, but Ben-Hadad sent some messengers and said, hey, it's your brother and whatever, and he decided to let him live. And at that time, Ben-Hadad promised, said, I'll give you the cities that my fathers took from your fathers, and Ramoth-Gilead would have been one of them. Only the king of Syria never did keep his promise. But if Ahab would have taken him out and killed him when he should have, and God, that's what God wanted him to do. In fact, God pronounces a death sentence on Ahab because he spared that king's life. And that's just the way it was in the Old Testament, wasn't it? You've studied the Old Testament enough to know. I mean, God, he wanted a lot of times for the Israelites, when they were going up against these Canaanites and other people, the Syrians and whatever, he wanted them to destroy sometimes nations. And because of the evil that was associated with them and the influence of evil, that's another difficulty with it itself, I suppose. But God sometimes would tell them, I want you to destroy men, women, children, the whole lot. And, well, Ahab didn't do it with regard to Ben-Hadad. And so now here we are, and he hasn't fulfilled his promise. So he wants to go to war and get that city that he thinks belongs to him. All right, well, Jehoshaphat comes along. He's a good king from Judah. Remember, all the kings of Israel were bad, but Judah had some good kings, some bad kings. Jehoshaphat was a good king, except his one mistake was forming a relationship with Ahab, because Ahab was wicked. And so he comes down and Ahab approaches him and asks him, will you go to war with me? And he, again, it was a mistake. He agrees to do so. And probably because his son married Ahab's daughter. You think that had something to do with it? Family can get us in a mess. And so now they're related. They're in-laws. And so he agrees to go to war after 3 years of peace. But he was a godly man. And so you notice at verse 5, it says, and Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first the word of the Lord. And so that shows you what kind of man he was. He wasn't going to dismiss God. Yeah, I'll go with you, and my people are your people, and so on and so forth. But let's see what God says about it. That's the right thing to do. And so then verse 6 says, and then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the king, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now these prophets were just a bunch of yes men. They weren't real prophets. They were false prophets. And the thing about it is, Ahab knew that. They knew that. He knew that. And so they come up and they're going to say whatever tickles the ear of the king. So he it's kind of going through the motions. He hears what Jehoshaphat wants, and you know, he's like, no, we don't have to worry about God. He wasn't going to say that. So he gets these 400 prophets, say, okay, all right, let's inquire. And they tell him exactly what he wants to hear. But Jehoshaphat realizes, there's something amiss with regard to these prophets, and so he wasn't buying what they said. So Jehoshaphat said, verse 7, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies as good concerning me, but evil. What do you think that means? He wasn't tickling his ears, was he? He never tells me what I want to hear, because he wasn't one of his yes men. And so he truly hates Micaiah. And of course, Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say that. Let not the king say so. And so he calls him. We don't have to read the whole thing. He calls Micaiah, And he comes, and at first, as he, if you look down at verse 15, it says, when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And now, in writing, when you read this, just as it's written, you can't tell this, but he answers him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Well, that's total sarcasm. And we're not told how the king, how Ahab knew that, but he knows right away. Well, probably because he had never said anything good about him before. But, you know, it could have been in the tone of the voice as well, or body language. That may have been a part of it. But he knew right away that he was just being sarcastic. And so the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all of Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. In other words, he's prophesying there that if you go to war, you're going to get killed. And the people are going to be without a king. They're going to be without a shepherd. And so that he was telling him, don't go. You go if you want to, but you're going to die. And so that was obviously viewed as the king as being negative. So verse 18, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? He just didn't like what he heard. And so just keep in mind with all of this, this is the kind of person Ahab was. Was he really interested in God's will at all? No, not even a little bit. He knew those other prophets were false. But they said what he wanted. He really, really wanted to go to war and recapture Ramoth of Gilead. And really, it was greed. From a technical standpoint, perhaps the city should have been in the possession of Israel, but this was just a greedy man. And so there wasn't anything good about him at all, but now he's angry, and we'll not read the rest of that with regard to Micaiah. But he doesn't tickle his ears. Tells them the truth. After a little bit of sarcasm, tells them the truth. If you go, you're going to die. So when Micaiah hears him say what he does to Jehoshaphat, I told you he'll just say evil against me. He continues to reveal some things that he had heard from the Lord. And it got up here. I can't remember where I am here. But read, go down to verse 20 and to verse 19. It says, and Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. So he's going to tell him some more. And this is where the difficulty comes in. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on the right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go and do so. Now all of this is a little bit troubling to hear this. And then the most troubling part is the conclusion by Micaiah at verse 23. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. So, some difficulty here. Why would God do such a thing and use a lying spirit like that? And so a couple of things to remember as we go through this. God, as I said earlier, 1 Kings 20, verse 42, God had already pronounced a death sentence on Ahab. Why? Because he was a wicked king. It wasn't anything that God did that made Ahab wicked. He was wicked. And that's why he ultimately would have to pay the price. Now, in that particular passage, it was because he spared the life of Ben-Hadad. But the fact of the matter is, he was, long before that, he was just a bad king. Again, the worst king Israel ever had. So God declared in his sovereignty that Ahab was going to die. And in this little passage that we just read, particularly through verse 23, we have to recognize, first of all, it's a vision. And let's not forget that. It really is a vision. So sometimes we got to remember, in visions, it's symbolic. We don't know exactly what happened. This is a behind-the-scenes look at what happened. But it's a vision, just like in the book of Revelation, is a vision. So like when you see John in the book of Revelation writing about scorpions with teeth of lion, do you think there are really somewhere some scorpions with teeth of lion flying around in the heavenly realm? No, it's a vision. So just keep that in mind. But in the vision, he's showing how God would execute Ahab's death sentence. God had pronounced that he was going to. And how was he going to do it? By using these false prophets of Ahab's, which is all very ironic. Like he really wanted to hear what he wanted to hear. So God was going to use the very prophets that he set forth to deceive him. And so it's kind of a behind the scenes picture of it all. Verse 23, then it is the conclusion. Micaiah based his understanding. Now this next point is important. He based his understanding on the sovereignty of God. And a couple of things I want you to notice here. Now, these points are important to understand how God deals with things. Biblical writers, often, particularly Hebrew writers, throughout the Old Testament, Jews, Hebrews, they would often dismiss secondary causes and attribute all that happens directly to God. Now that's an important understanding to grasp. As a result of that, statements expressed in the imperative form of the verb often represent only what is permitted to happen. Now, I want you to get that, because that's very important. In all of these kind of passages, in other words, there's a lot of places, particularly in the Old Testament, I can think of one in the New Testament, but a lot of places in the Old Testament where secondary causes are completely ignored. In other words, we don't see exactly how God does what he does. Just the fact that he does it is stated. And it sounds direct. When in a lot of cases, it's not a direct action at all. It's just a permissive action. And that is without question the case here. If you go back and you read that again before verse 23, Micaiah just makes it really sound like this is something God did directly. But look at verse 20 again. And the Lord said, "Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?" And one said one thing, and the other said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, "I will entice him." So who enticed Ahab? God didn't do it. Huh? Now, right. See, now that's remembering the character of Ahab. He was going to do what he wanted to do. But it's this spirit. Now, there's all kind of, that's why this is a difficult passage. You know, don't start asking me about, well, where did that spirit come from? And what, I don't know. This is just the scene that Micaiah saw. And the spirit came forward and said, "I'll be the one. I'll entice him." But the only thing I want you to see is, God didn't entice him. It was the spirit that did it. See, but in verse 23, it doesn't read like that, because Hebrews, on the basis of the sovereignty of God, they attributed everything to God. And there's a point about that that's right. Like, listen, one of the things we need to understand about God, this is just a fact. whether we understand it or not, or like it or not, there isn't anything that happens ever apart from the permissive will of God. Everything that happens in this world, ever, God allows. And, you know, that's a deep concept, really. And Hebrew writers often then would just, they'd forget about secondary causes like the condition of the person that the act is being acted upon, or even how God was going to do what he did. They wouldn't really talk about that. They just attribute it to God. And that's what verse 23 does here. See, if you read verse 23 again, it says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these prophets." No, the record says that spirit did that. But God allowed it. So the point of it is, God permitted this spirit to do what he did. And so then the question is, why did God do that? And is that typical? And the answer is yes. God would often use evil spirits or evil persons or evil nations to accomplish his will. Whether you like that or not, whether you think it's right or wrong, the fact of the matter is, God did that a lot. And I'll show you that in just a minute. Go ahead, Gray. Right. That yes. Right, and the key of what you said there, and don't forget now, this, I don't know if I hit it up on the screen or not, but Ahab was, he was king for 22 years. Like, God was pretty merciful with Ahab. God let him get away with a whole lot of stuff. Even when he was going, the wars that I was telling you about, you read chapter 20, you see him gaining victory over Ben-Hadad, that was God giving him those victories. Like, that was very merciful, because he was wicked even then. And so God basically, even in this context, is giving him an opportunity to repent and do what's right. But he didn't. His heart was hard. He was an evil man. So he got exactly what he deserved. But God permitted this whole thing to play out the way it did. And the only reason we know that is because we have a behind-the-scenes look at this that Micaiah saw in this vision. But I'm saying to you, that isn't unusual. God often used evil to accomplish his will. I'll give you an illustration to show you why that's not wrong for him to do that. Yeah, go ahead, Rick. Right. Great. Right. That's exactly right, Rick. Right. And the point is with some of these passages, not all of the passages spell that out for us and make it sound like God's acting directly when he's really acting through a means. Let me show you very well, I have this on there. God never directly causes evil to take place, nor does he ever in any way override one's free will. Now keep that in mind. He never did do anything like the question up there, what if God treated everyone the way he treated Ahab? Well, he didn't treat Ahab badly at all. He didn't make Ahab the way he was. He didn't force him to be that way. He didn't override his free will in any form or fashion. Nor did the lying spirit do that with the 400 prophets. They were yes men. They were doing exactly what they wanted to do. They wanted to please the king. See? So God never overrides our free will. And so far as I know, there's not one example of God ever doing that to anybody ever in Scripture. And so keep that in mind. However, he does use evil or ungodly beings to accomplish his will. And some of these things you're familiar with. God used Pharaoh to accomplish his will, didn't he? That passage says, God said, I raised him up. In other words, he put him, allowed him to get into power so that in the end, he would be glorified. God would be glorified. And it's a permissive situation once again. Like even today, any king, any president, any potentate, whoever, is only in power because God allows it. That's a part of that permissive will once again. That doesn't mean that God put certain kings, like we have wicked kings right now in different places of the world. That doesn't mean that God directly put them on the throne, but he permitted it. And that's a distinction that you have to understand. So God used Pharaoh and he accomplished his will by and through Pharaoh. And what's interesting is when you go back to Exodus and you read the situation with Pharaoh, you have all these passages where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But you know what? What else you have? Almost as many passages that say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so what those passages, when it said, oh, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, how did he do that? He didn't zap him and overtake his free will and make him do what he did. He hardened his heart through a means. And in that case, it was through his word. Every time God said to Pharaoh, let my people go, what happened to Pharaoh's heart? It got harder. And God, even in describing some of this to Moses, would tell him to let my people go. When he hears it, his heart's going to be hard. See, and so you have these sets of passages where you have to stop and think. All right, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but how did he do it? You have to come to a conclusion that makes sense with regard to the other set of passages where Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So you can't have God overriding his will and that be true. So he did it through a means. Yeah, go ahead, Paul. Right. Right.
People don't understand that. It is hard to understand.
But yes.
Why couldn't God stop someone from doing that?
Right. He could. But here's the thing that I've often said with that. We've all preached sermons on why bad things happen to good people. Here's the bottom line. The only way God could have prevented that, evil in the world, is if he created all of us as a bunch of robots. But he decided to create us in his own image. That means we have a free will. And where man has the free will, he's going to make decisions that are wrong, sinful sometimes. And where you have sin, you have all these problems. But God, now, that's the way God wanted it. He's sovereign. He's God. That's where Romans 9 kicks in. And Paul emphasizes, he's the potter, you're the clay. Don't you tell God how to create man. He's the one in charge. So he created us with the free will. And the only way that wasn't going to happen is if he made all of us robots to where we did exactly what he wanted us to do without a say in it. He didn't want to do it. He could have done that. And if he wanted to, he's the potter. It would have been, but he didn't do that. He created us with the free will. Go ahead, Rick. Right. Right. People are going to make mistakes. And we don't have time to look at, but look, he used the Assyrians to accomplish his will. And guess what? His will here, if you go back and read that, his will here was to punish his people Israel because they went off and were serving idols. But in the same passage of scripture, he turns around and says, you know what? When I'm finished, I'm going to punish them, the Assyrians. Why? They were wicked. God didn't make them wicked. He just used them to accomplish his will. And again, we see that God used the Jews to accomplish his plan of salvation. Remember in Acts chapter 2 where it says at verse 22, verse 23, that Jesus going to the cross, that was a part of the foreknowledge of God. God ordained that. See, but now to get Jesus on the cross, there had to be some wicked hands involved. And God didn't make any hands wicked. He just used wicked hands to do it. And actually, the Jews used the wicked hands of the Romans to do it. So you see again, though, God using individuals whose hearts aren't right. God used the Romans to punish the Jews. That's what the destruction of Jerusalem is all about. See, so you have all of these are examples of God's permissive will in action. He didn't cause any of these people or nations to be wicked, but he used them to accomplish his will. And that's all he did with that lying spirit in 1 Kings 22. Let me very quickly, Rick, before I call on you, let me give you, we've over the years given this illustration before. Let's say I had a dog, and that dog was out of control and biting people. I realize now, we've done everything we can. That dog, I hope I don't offend anybody here, but that dog has to be put down because it's bit a few people, and now, that dog is untrainable. I'm going to have to put that dog down. But then I hear there's somebody in my neighborhood breaking into houses. So I decide I'm not going to put that dog down right away. As long as that threat's there, I'm going to put him on a chain in the backyard. When he jumps over my fence, he's going to get it. Am I sinning by using that dog in that way? All right, then the crook is caught. What am I going to do with that dog? I put the dog down. Have I sinned? No. Everybody understands that. I didn't come up with that illustration. Preachers have been using that for years. But that makes the point. That makes the point. I use that dog, the wicked dog, to accomplish my will. When my will was finished, I got rid of the dog. That's what God did with the Assyrians. That's what God did with Pharaoh. That's what God did with the Jewish nation. That's what God did with Judas. We could go on, couldn't we? God sometimes uses evil persons, evil nations to accomplish his will. But he didn't make them evil. He permits them to do what they do. And he accomplishes his will. And that, to me, is all that you see in 1 Kings chapter 22. It wasn't God enticing anybody directly. He permitted it to happen so that his preordained sentence on Ahab would take place. So, yeah, go ahead, Rick. Right. 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 Yes. Yes, that's exactly right. And keep in mind, God is sovereign. He has the right to do that. Are you going to tell him he doesn't have the right to do that? I'm not. He's the potter. We're the clay. And so, difficult. I know that doesn't answer all the difficulties with this passage, but there's the best, I think, take on explanation on that. And you can apply that to all the different places in the Old Testament where this sort of thing appears. All right, we'll start something new next week.